And let's just start with a very simple prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can gather before you today and we can worship you and we can talk about your word. Please give us hearing hearts so we can hear what you want us to hear today. Thank you, Lord. Please help us to realize that you are our number one source of spiritual and physical life. Lord, help us to realize how thirsty we are for you and that we depend on you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I hope you're all reading along at home. We've just finished John chapter 3 and now we're on to John chapter 4. And thank you, Pastor Stuart, for talking about John chapter 3 last time. At the end of John chapter 3, we learned that John the Baptist, who was baptized with water, but Jesus was to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist says that his time is coming to an end. He says that he must decrease so that Christ must increase. Even though John the Baptist is decreasing, it's still for the furtherance of the gospel. So because John the Baptist was starting to subside and Jesus' popularity was starting to increase, the Pharisees started to get wind of that. And so Jesus decided to take prudent action. He was going to leave Jerusalem and he was going to go to Galilee, where things were probably a little less hot there. Now, unfortunately for Jews, to get to Galilee, you have to pass through Samaria. And we all know that Jews and Samaritans didn't quite get along. They had a complicated history and there was a lot of racial tension between them. But while Jesus was passing through Samaria, he meets a Samaritan woman at the well. And what takes place is one of the most profound conversations in Scripture. We have that Christ witnessed to her, we have a spiritual triumph, and then we have the woman changing and then bringing a lot of Samaritans to Jesus Christ. And so as we get into this, I just want to take a little bit of time in talking about where all this took place. Now, it might seem a little bit strange, but please just give it some time. The conversation at the well happened in the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph at Jacob's well. And if this is not significant, I at least find it very, very beautiful. And this will definitely help those who are visual learners. You see, this happened at what scholars call the covenant crossroads. Now, this phrase isn't in the Bible, but it's the way scholars describe a moment of decision where God's people must choose whether to accept or reject God's covenant. It all began in Deuteronomy. Before the Israelites crossed into the promised land, God gave them a very specific set of instructions. And if they were to follow that instructions, they would get blessings. And they list the blessings. And if they didn't obey, they would get curses, and they list the curses. And then it gets very, very stranger still. God says, when you pass into the promised land, I want you to pronounce the blessings on a Mount Gerizim, and I want you to pronounce the curses on Mount Ebal. This was actually fulfilled in the book of Joshua. But what God's doing is he's taking something abstract, something, a covenant between him and his people, and he's created a visual sermon. When the Israelites looked at those mountains, they saw the covenant. They saw a moment of decision where they had to decide who are they going to obey. And so if you look at this picture now, on one side is Mount Gerizim, and on the other side is Mount Ebal, and guess where Jacob's well is? Right in the middle. So as Jesus was talking to this woman, these two mountains are in the back. Two mountains, two outcomes, one choice. Here's the covenant. What's your decision? I think it's beautiful that when Jesus first reveals himself as the Messiah, the first person that Jesus revealed himself to as the Messiah, he is literally standing in between these two mountains. God is fulfilling promises he made in the old covenant. Now, as a Christian, we have a moment of decision. But as Jesus brought in the new covenant, we don't go to a physical place to make a decision. Our decision becomes a person. That is Jesus Christ. So I hope you guys who are visual learners, every time you read again this story in the future, I want you to picture these two mountains in your mind eye. And please remember the importance of obedience. So back to the story. The disciples have left Jesus alone to buy food. And it's about the sixth hour. That's in the middle of the day. And Jesus was weary. This shows the humanity of Jesus. When Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh, he became a curse for us. Not only was he sacrificed for our sins, but he also took on a human body. That means he got tired. He got weary. He got hot. And that's because he had to suffer the same way we also suffer, even though he suffered more. And so as he was weary and hot under the sun, a Samaritan woman came up to him and he asked her for a drink. Now, this was surprising. This was surprising for two reasons. Firstly, she was a woman, and any respectable Jewish rabbi did not speak to a woman in public. That just wasn't the culture of the day. But second of all, she was a Samaritan. And the Bible says that the Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. I'll tell you a story about my dad. He's not a Christian yet, but he's a little bit of a martial arts nut. He's gone through a kickboxing phase. He's gone through a judo phase. And last year, at the age of 76, he just got his black belt in karate. Well, they take his age into account. He's not going to be Bruce Lee, okay? And one day my dad was at a party and all his martial arts friends were there. Imagine a whole backyard full of black belts. Now, let me give you a bit of worldly advice. If you're going to crash a party, best not to do it in a party full of black belts. You can take that advice and do with it what you want. But anyway, as the party was going on, all of a sudden, a drunk guy jumps over the fence, roaring drunk, plonks himself in the backyard and starts dancing like he owns the whole place. Everyone was quite surprised by this, and my dad approaches him and goes, excuse me, and whose friend might you be at this party? And he just kept dancing and goes, who, me? I'm everybody's friend. Well, he was soon promptly surrounded by black belts. They gently lifted him up and they courteously helped him back over the fence. Bye-bye, Mr. Everybody's friend. I'm sorry, Mr. Everybody's friend, but we don't know you. And I'm sorry, Mr. Everybody's friend, but we don't have a relationship with you. And I'm sorry, Mr. Everybody's friend, we have to cut you off from the party. Jews did not have any dealings with Samaritans. They don't know God like we do. They don't have a covenant with God like we do. They used to be Israelites, but they got mixed with five different people and they adopted foreign gods. So they're cut off from the things of God. Why would Jesus reveal himself to a Samaritan? In fact, a proud Jew would rather suffer in thirst than to stoop so low than to get a drink from a Samaritan. But here's Jesus. So let's read. I've got the NIV here, but I'm reading the New King James Version, so apologies. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." God is our source of living water. He's a source of our physical needs, and he's also the source of our spiritual needs. But what is living water? What does Jesus mean by this? Jesus is referring to eternal life. It's the Spirit, it's grace, it's being born again. Some scholars like to make a parallel between the old temple sacrifice system. The Jews had to get an animal, take it to the temple, and they'd have to sacrifice it to atone for their sins. But they had to keep coming, going back again and again and again and again. But with Jesus, it was one sacrifice for all time. Water is a recurring theme in the Bible, and it means many different things. Water is healing, it's refreshing, it makes you clean, and it washes you. But most importantly, water is life. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God," and Jesus has a gift for us. It's eternal life through faith in him. And it's a gift. You can't earn a gift. As soon as you start earning a gift, it's no longer a gift. It's God's gift. We have to get a grasp of that. Jesus is our hope, and he's a future. Without him, there is no eternal life. It's as simple as that. So how do we receive this water? My young daughters are going to school now, and they're so little. And they go to school and they have these enormous backpacks on their bag. And we take such care and dedication preparing their lunch. I never got that as a kid. My mum just used to get my sandwich and throw it in a bread bag. I used to get a juice box and an apple and that was it. But kids are getting these little bento boxes with the cuss crud off and that little triangle cheese with a cow on it. And have you seen their drink bottles? Every single time I go to the school, these kids' drink bottles are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't know if you've noticed, but drink bottles are enormous these days. And so there was one time I dropped Sophia off to school. It was a 35 degree day. And when I pick her up, I take her home and I open up her lunchbox. Nothing's been touched. The carrot sticks are there. The cheese is there. The bread's not eating. She just wasn't hungry. And then I open up her drink bottle and it's full. She hasn't taken a sip. She looks sweaty, looks red, looks flustered. She goes, "Dad, I think I'm getting a headache." Of course you're getting a headache. Don't you know that you're thirsty? But she hasn't touched a drop. And some of us just don't realize that we're actually thirsty. So if you want to drink God's water, you have to realize you are thirsty. But let's look at the opposite, okay? Let's look in Jeremiah's day. In the prophet Jeremiah, in his day, people went to the temple, they made sacrifices, but there was a problem. There was injustice. People were oppressing the poor, widows, they were oppressing foreigners, there was dishonesty, there was corruption, false prophets, violence, and all sorts of exploitation. They were worshipping other gods. They were influenced by the people around them. They mixed true worship with false worship, trusting in alliances and their wealth for security instead of trusting in God. But here's the issue. They weren't thinking, "Oh, we're really doing the wrong thing, we should change." The problem was they're thinking, "We're doing fine. We got God's temple, we're God's chosen people, nothing bad will happen." And that's what made Jeremiah's message so confronting. Next slide, please. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here in Jeremiah, God is calling himself the fountain of living waters. Now, a cistern is like an artificial reservoir. The Israelites used to cut them out of most likely bedrock, and they used to channel the waters from roofs and from courtyards, and when it rained, the water would drain into this cistern. And then they used to seal it with a type of lime plaster because the rock is very, very, very porous. And so what would happen is, after time, sometimes this lime plaster would crack and it would become useless and the cisterns would start to leak water. I mentioned before about a choice, Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal. Here we have another choice in our life. We can choose a spring of living water. By living water, we mean flowing water. That's what it means in the natural sense, in the physical sense. If something's living, it's flowing. If water is flowing, it means it's fresh. And then we have a broken cistern with stale, stagnant, leaking water. We have that choice today. Ask yourself, where is your security and comfort from? What are the things in life that give you security and comfort? Are you seeking comfort through idols? Is Netflix and doom scrolling on your phone, how's that going for you? Or are you seeking God, our eternal source of life? When you encounter Jesus, you will realize how much you need him. But when you come to Jesus, don't let shame and guilt block you. Don't wait until you are clean, because Jesus will make you clean. Don't wait until your heart, body, mind, or emotions are healed. Keep abiding in the love of Christ and he will make you healed. Don't try and earn your way into God's goods books. Come to him as a beggar. Come to him filthy. See, this is the problem. When we sin and do something wrong, Satan sometimes or quite often uses shame and guilt. And this shame and guilt makes us feel like we're righteous. It makes us feel like we're trying to earn our salvation in front of God, because we make ourselves feel really, really, really sorry. But this condemnation just keeps us in a cycle of sinning. Don't wait until you get the willpower to stop sinning and then Jesus will accept you. Come to him straight away. So as we go back to the story, Jesus confronts the woman with her past. She has had five husbands, and her current relationships are not considered legitimate. Her current relationship is not considered legitimate. We don't know what happened in her life. We don't know if someone died, if she was mistreated, if she was unfaithful, but we do know that the past was significant. So we can assume that she had a troubled past. But God doesn't look at our resume, he looks at our heart. We are saved and he calls us, but he doesn't call us according to the works we've done. Eternal life is a free gift. It's human nature to always put our best foot forward. We always like to hide our weaknesses and we like to show the best versions of ourselves. But when you encounter Jesus, Jesus forces you to be honest. He confronts you. John 4, 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." I've always been puzzled by this. Was she honest or was she hiding the truth? Regardless, Jesus turns what little she says and turns it into a confession, because he knows your past and Jesus knows your past too. I used to spend some time living in Japan in a city called Nagoya. And Nagoya is in Aichi province. And Aichi province is Toyota country. Everyone there is loyal to Toyota and they drive around their Toyotas. And so when I went there, my Japanese friend took me to the Toyota factory and I got to see how Toyotas are made. Now, in 1981, there was a Japanese manager for Toyota called Taichi Ono. And he did something very, very, very strange. Something wasn't adding up in Toyota. There was something wrong with the numbers. They were good. They're a little bit too good. And most companies would do the same formula. Reward the best teams. Put pressure on the struggling teams and push for more output. But he did something different. He ignored the numbers and he started watching and observing how the workers were working. In fact, he got some chalk and he drew a circle and he got a manager and he made a manager stand in that chalk circle for hours just to watch the workers. The manager wasn't allowed to leave the circle. And then as the manager watched and watched, they discovered something very disturbing. Were the best teams really the best? They looked good on paper. They were the fastest. They were the most efficient. They had the highest outputs. But this is the problem. They were skipping steps. They were ignoring small defects, and then they pushed problems on for other people to deal with. They hid their mistakes. The worst teams, they looked slow. They kept stopping the production line. There used to be a cord, and as the car would come down the line and everyone's working about it, they would pull the cord, production would stop. We've got a problem here, we've got to fix it. And the problem was exposed in front of the whole factory. It was embarrassing. But they weren't hiding their faults. So Taichi did the unthinkable. He promoted the teams that were exposing the faults and who were being slow. And then he built an entire system around that and encouraged it. It looked like he was rewarding failure, and the leadership pushed back at him. But he stood firm, and then the results came in. Less recalls, fewer mistakes, better quality. Taichi rewarded the truth. And in a way, God does this with us. God fixes us with truth. When Jesus confronted the woman at the well with her past, he didn't condemn her. He was firm, but he confronted her with the truth. And if you want to get closer to God, be prepared for some truth. But don't worry about this truth. The truth doesn't disqualify you. The good news, the truth actually qualifies you. Why does the truth qualify you? Because the truth will make you thirsty for God. Because when you encounter this truth, you realize how desperately you need God. And that's how he works. John 4, 19 to 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." There she's pointing to Mount Gerizim. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth." So here we have God fulfilling promises he made in the old covenant, long time ago. He's writing his law on our hearts, and worship is being shifted from a geographical location to a person. We don't have to go to a mountain. We don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to perform the rituals. What is it to worship in spirit and truth? Well, God is spirit. We can't worship God in our fleshly nature. We have to worship God in our new born again nature, the Holy Spirit and the grace and the graces that he gives us. We all know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God convicts us with truth, but we must be sincere when we worship God. Jesus reveals to her that he is the Messiah at the covenant crossroads. With the two mountains in plain sight, she had to make a decision, obey or disobey. We choose eternal blessings or eternal curses, life or death. Jesus then confronted her with her sin, and she became a changed woman. He offered her living water. When the disciples turned up, they're marveling that Jesus is speaking with her, and overjoyed, she leaves her bucket at the well. And so some of you guys may need to leave your buckets as well. I was trying to strap my son in the car the other day, and it was very, very difficult because he had his toy Slothy, which is a stuffed animal. And he was holding onto Slothy, and he had two matchbox cars. And I was kind of in a rush to go, and as I'm trying to strap him in, the in-laws come, and they start giving apples and pastries, and he's grabbing that. And I'm like, I just want to go. And I just couldn't go. And I'm like, Timothy, I can't put your seatbelt on because you have to let go. And he just wouldn't hold on. He was just holding on to his toys and he would not let me work. God's got something better for each and every one of us, but we have to learn to know what to let go of. He wants to take us somewhere better, but we have to let him work. So then, overjoyed, this woman becomes changed. And she runs to the city and she leaves her bucket behind and she tells everyone, come and see this man that told me everything that I ever did. And she believed that he was the Messiah. Now imagine that. The disciples, they go into Samaria, they buy some food, they've been living with Jesus, they've been talking with Jesus, he's been teaching them. They've been learning from the best. They go in there to get his food. They don't touch a soul. And then here is this Samaritan woman. And she goes in and brings out a crowd. And many Samaritans believed in Jesus. Why did God choose this woman? Why? She wasn't rich. If she was rich, she might have had a servant to draw well from her. Why was she drawing water in the middle of the day? That's a bit strange. The women usually went in groups and they would draw water in the evening or in the morning when it was cooler. But she was by herself drawing water in the middle of the day. Was she an outcast? Possibly. We know she had a troubled past and her current relationship was illegitimate. But when she had an encounter with Jesus, she became a changed woman. Her past didn't matter anymore. It did not disqualify her. And your past does not disqualify you. Jesus can use your past and he can use it for the kingdom of heaven. And your past can make you realize how much you need Jesus. When you encounter Jesus, God changes you. You experience freedom. You feel washed and cleansed. You feel clean and you have joy. And for those of you who are mature Christians, I want you to think back over your life. How has God changed you? What were you like before and what are you like now? Do you want to go back? How can you tell others about what you have experienced? Please realize that your personal testimony is very, very powerful. Next slide, please. That's Gully. I met her in Pakistan. I had the opportunity to pray for her and her child. And Gully was a very devout Hindu. But she had an encounter with Jesus. And when she had an encounter with Jesus, her family and her community were absolutely horrified. They were so horrified, they kicked her out of the village and she became an outcast, which is interesting because she was in a village where people were already outcasts. A lot of the people there were trying to break free from slavery, where they're forced to make bricks and they have generational debt. So in a village of outcasts, she then became a double outcast and they kicked her out. But they didn't realize something. She'd drunk living water. She'd tasted eternal life and she changed and she went back to the village, even though she wasn't wanted. And she spoke to her friends, she spoke to her family, she spoke to her community. And now, you'll never believe it, that community is now Christian. So the reason why I'm including this story is, in the same way like the Samaritan woman was an outcast but influenced her community. This woman turned to Jesus and became an outcast, but then was able to turn it around. But the reason why I'm mentioning it is that the Bible isn't just for a long, long, long time ago. These stories that happen in the Bible happen today. They happen with us. This is for now. It's not for the past. John 4, 35 to 36. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Jesus is telling the disciples, look, you know, the disciples are looking with their physical eyes. They're like, you know, the harvest isn't ready now. But Jesus is looking with his spiritual eyes. He's saying the harvest is ripe. We have the Samaritan woman comes into the village, brings out a multitude to Jesus, and they spend 2 days with him. And then we have the disciples who just can't see it. And so I want to encourage you to all to have your personal testimony ready to go. Don't wait until conditions are perfect. The harvest is ready now. We can all do something. You don't have to be a Billy Graham or a Wesley or a Spurgeon, but you can all do something. Next slide. Proverbs 10:5. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. Now, 5 or 6 years ago, I was feeling very restless with myself. I wanted to do something for God, but I didn't know what. And I was so disappointed in myself because I was so timid in speaking to people about Jesus. But I didn't want to be a son that caused shame. I don't want to be caught sleeping on a church seat. Go to church, sit down, stand up, sing a song, go home, forget about it, come back. I wanted to do something, but I didn't know what. And I was praying to God, what can I do? Because I feel so timid in sharing my personal testimony. So I did join an organization where you can talk to people about Jesus online, not face-to-face, just through text. And that's what I did. And it was only a couple of hours a week. And then I started doing that, and I thought I was helping God, but what I started realizing, I started getting a benefit. God started teaching me. I'd come in, and sometimes you get trolls, and sometimes you get people that just want to argue, but sometimes you get people who sincerely want to talk about Jesus. And then God started doing something. I started noticing patterns. Sometimes there'd be a season where I'd get people that had a particular problem. And God would help me in talking to people about that. And then next minute, I went through a phase where lots of people who were suicidal would come up. And God started helping me talk to people about that. And then I went through a phase where I got bratty teenagers angry at their mums. That was a funny one. I don't know how many bratty teenagers who were just angry at their mums. And that was quite funny. But God started teaching me and he started building me up. And I didn't know what he was doing at the time, but over years I looked back and went, oh, that's what he was doing. So you don't have to be a great evangelist, a Billy Graham, filling out stadiums. But you can do something. Maybe you could help, you know, in the children's church. Maybe you could go to the local outreach at the aged care facility. Maybe you can join the toilet ministry. There's always an opportunity for everyone. And just start small, okay? Remember the parable about the servants with the talents? I don't have time to go into detail today, but for those that know the story, you know, one person had five talents, one had four, and they doubled their talents. But the person who had just one talent, buried it in the ground and didn't do anything for it. And the master came back and said, "You lazy and wicked servant, you could have put it in the bank with interest." I don't really know what that means, to put it in the bank with interest. But I did hear one preacher say that he says, if you don't have a ministry of your own, maybe you could invest in someone else's ministry. So we have missionaries here that go overseas and do work. If you don't have a ministry of your own, maybe you could put a couple of dollars into their ministry and help them. But everyone can do something. Don't bury your talent. Let God grow it. I just want to finish today on that note with 2 Timothy 1:9. I think the God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Who knows that we're saved? Hopefully, if I ask you to raise your hand, pretty much everyone would raise their hand. But if I ask you, who knows that you're called? Would I get as many hands? Realize that we are, every single one of you are called. And we're not just called, we're called with a holy calling. If you're feeling restless, if you know that God wants you to do something and you don't know what, treat your calling like it's holy. Like John the Baptist, maybe you have to decrease and Christ has to increase. If you ever have trouble finding your purpose in Christ, one thing you can do is commit. God will honor your commitment. And just think about this. We are not called according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That woman at the well, God had a purpose before. God had a purpose and a plan for her before time began. And God has the same for you. Let us have a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you can speak to us at any time. Lord, please help us. Please help us realize that we need you. Please help us realize that we depend on you. And Lord, you are number one in our life. But Lord, we don't know our own personal conditions because our hearts can be very deceitful. So Lord, we just want to dedicate our lives to you. And Lord, please use us so that there's less of us and more of you. And Lord, I just want everyone to stay in a moment of prayer for a minute or so. And if something in the message today spoke to you, if maybe you want to do more for God, if maybe you've had broken systems in your life which you've been devoting too much time to, or maybe you've neglected Jesus as your source of spiritual life, I just want you to sit there and in God's presence just quietly let God speak to you and just meditate on that for a moment. Okay, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you very much for letting me speak today. And I just pray that you all have a very blessed week.